hermetically looking for your own. So in this moment, in this place, God, would your spirit just convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment?
Thank
would
you.
Come and would you do work in us that causes our lives to be a little less for this world and a little more for you in this moment? And Lord, we thank you. We say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Thank
Lord,
you, Father, in Jesus' name.
We study these things, Lord, and we pray. And as we do these things, Lord, we trust and we really see in your scripture that we're hastening your coming.
Lord, we love you, Jesus.
We just want to endeavor with you in that tonight. So, Lord, would you come and give us wisdom how this relates to us in our daily life and how we can serve you better.
Thank you,
Jesus. Amen.
You are entering into chapter 11. I've chosen to do this chapter singly. A lot of people put chapter 11 and 12 together. But I got bogged down into this little chapter because I think you'll see why. And I think it's important. I'm sorry. We're starting on chapter 10. And I've got 10 in front of me. So that, forgive me. Chapter 11 will be one we're going to spend some time on too, because you're going to see the two witnesses. I'm sorry, let's go back. We're starting on chapter 10. This is the one where, by the end of this, most people will say, that's a good breaking point for Revelation to be divided. I think we're going to do our major division after chapter 11. However, let's talk about chapter 10. What we're going to notice about this is we're going to see two major things, personages. John is always going to be, and he's back on earth now because he's going to be looking up and a mighty angel is coming down. So if you, we're going to read this verse by verse so you know, but for him to be looking up, he has to be on earth. When you're in heaven, you don't look up. You're looking down at the earth. And we've seen him looking down. We've seen where John said, I heard. Tonight, you're going to read where he says, I saw. I looked up and I saw. So we know he's on earth. That's the way he phrases what he's doing. Let's talk a little bit in review about Revelation. Revelation is a 22 chapter. Chapters written by men, of course. It really was a long letter written by John, the beloved of Jesus, the favorite of Jesus, if there was a favorite. He's about 96 years old. He's on the Isle of Patmos because Domitian, who was the Roman ruler at the time, had tried to kill him and did not succeed and decided as almost 100-year-old man he'd kill him on Patmos, which had no fresh water at the time. There were no desalination projects, so they were at the mercy of ships bringing water in. If they didn't like prisoners very well, they just didn't bring them any water, and they didn't last very long. This island is a desert island, so it got very little rainfall. Don't think of it like Tahiti, and all. It's not like that. So he's given the privilege of seeing this wonderful, wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what's amazing to me, and you're going to see it tonight. John doesn't recognize him. He doesn't recognize him in the first chapter. He doesn't recognize him in chapter 5. And tonight, in chapter 10, John's going to take a look at this creature, this glorious appearing of this, the Bible calls it a mighty angel, coming down and putting one foot on earth and one foot on the ocean as if to claim it. And John doesn't know who it is. That begs lots of questions for me. Number one, I think in the glory of Jesus as he's resurrected and he's become not only the shepherd, but he's now become the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Warrior King, I don't think we're going to recognize him either. I think that's why Daniel, when he saw anything, he fell flat on his face and he couldn't even get up. I think there is so much to the personage of Jesus that I picture him in my heart, the kind of the long hair, the sweet face that I see on the movie The Son of God and those piercing eyes, and I'm just in love with that. But I think he's a warrior king that we've not seen. And when he steps down in this chapter and he puts one foot on earth, can you imagine how huge this must be? This God of ours. He puts one foot on earth and one foot on the ocean, land and ocean, to say, I'm taking it back. Let's go back to chapter 1. There's a scroll involved in Revelation. John sees God Almighty holding a scroll with seven seals, and the whole of heaven weeps because no one is worthy to do what? And one of the elders tells John, who's control, he's convulsively weeping, says, wait, the lion of, now remember this word, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and all of heaven rejoices, and the lamb that was slain, who's also Jesus, steps up and takes the scroll from God, which we know now from the Jewish historical record, it's a title deed. Written on both sides, sealed, is a title deed or a will. God has the will or title deed of earth, which had to be given to Satan when Adam and Eve fell, and Jesus takes it back in chapter 1. We're going to see that same unsealed, because we've gone through seven seals now. We've actually gone through six trumpets and two woes. So holding that seven, we're in the pause. John's taking a little pause here and telling us some information. We haven't seen the seventh trumpet. Once that starts, all hell breaks loose, literally. Once that seventh trumpet starts and those seven bowls, game on, end of story. It's going to rev up. So we're kind of in the pause before the huge, big finale. And what we see, we're going to see a personage that appears that John doesn't recognize. He calls him a mighty angel. And you're going to see that most commentators you hear, I'd say 50%, are going to think it's a mighty angel. But I'm going to argue from the point of view that every time in the Old Testament that we saw Jesus as a theophany, we saw him with Joshua. We saw him in the lion's den. We saw him in the fiery furnace. We saw him with Balaam and his donkey. And every time we saw him, people did not know what to call him. They called him a mighty angel. I'm going to give you the scripture to back that up. I'm going to tell you that what he's holding in his hand, this, the Bible calls it a little book. Now remember, they're not bound books back then. When the Bible talked in era 96 AD, when John was writing, it was a scroll. What have we been spending 9 chapters talking about being unrolled, being unsealed, being read? It's the title deed of the earth. Who took the title deed from God and was worthy to open it? Jesus Christ. Is he a mighty angel? You betcha. I wouldn't know how to describe someone as humongous and as marvelous and as commanding as this personage is, who steps down from heaven and puts one foot on earth and one foot on the ocean and takes possession. By taking that scroll and opening it, because he had the right to, he now is saying to everyone and all, game on. This earth is mine. I earned it. I'm taking it back. And what we're going to see with chapter 10 is him doing exactly that. And from then on, from chapter 11 on, about the middle of chapter 11, we're going to hear the seventh trumpet and then the seven bowls. And wow, get ready for an explosion to blast everything. You thought some of the sealed judgments were bad? They were bad. One third of the earth was destroyed. One third of the people, they were bad. Out of 7 billion people, 75 million were killed. By the time these happen, that's all that's going to be left. A little over a billion people are going to be left. 3/4 of the earth is going to be gone. So what we're going to see now, we're going to go verse by verse. I'm going to be good enough to tell you what most people, the other side, believes, and I'm going to let you form your own opinion. And I want you to know this. I'm just a person. I will do my best to study and to research. This is what I've concluded. I never offended if you disagree with me. I want to know book, chapter, verse. Because I'm going to give you that tonight. Sit back and listen to this. This may set you up for what we're going to do. One of the most famous baseball umpires of all time, Bill Clem, earned his reputation by insisting that the umpire's word was not only final, but in a sense created. On one celebrated occasion, he waited a long time to call a particular pitch. Some umpires would say the ball was, in its own right, either a ball or a strike, so that the umpire would merely be acknowledging the fact of the case. Clem was made of sterner stuff. "Well," asked the player, "is it a ball or is it a strike?" "Sonny," replied Clem, "it ain't nothing till I call it." Clem's belief in the power of his words may have annoyed both batters and pitchers in his time, but the idea of speaking words which create a new reality is an ancient one, finding classic expression in the great prophets. They are not only given visions or revelations of things that are to come, they are to speak those words which somehow generate that new situation. The words, like God's own words, which the prophet believes is exactly what they are, perform actions and they do things. Words matter. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. He spoke it, and it came to be. He commanded it, and it stood firm." We're going to see that word alive in Revelation 10. And so we begin. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. I want you to note, this is John speaking, who is the author. He saw it. He didn't hear it this time. And he saw it coming down, so he was looking up. So he's on earth. "And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." I want to refer you back to Revelation 1. I believe the Bible is so good that it not only thought of brilliant theologians who would be studying it, thought of pea brains such as myself, who would say, "Huh?" So he would, in his writing of his word, give us lots and lots of examples. These examples are for me. Maybe you got it right off the bat, but I have to have descriptions. So I'm going to start in the Revelation 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Did you catch the word clouds both places? "And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth." Even so, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then I'm going to skip you to verse 12 in chapter 1. This is John again writing, of course. "And I turned to see," he's using his eyes again, "the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." See, he doesn't recognize Jesus here. He says he's kind of like Jesus, because he always called him, Jesus called himself the Son of Man when he was on earth. So it was equating that humanity with us. And John says it was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like the flame of fire. Are you starting to see a picture? His feet were like fine brass. Do you see a correlation? As if refined in a furnace. If we go back to chapter 10, feet like the pillars of fire, clothed with a cloud. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And we see the inference to the rainbow. There are many, many times in the Bible where God is throne has a rainbow surrounding it. I believe this points to the divinity of the person we're looking at. The rainbow was not unique to these gay rights people and all these strange things that have used the rainbow. I don't know. A bunch of people use that symbol. God thought it up. It was his promise. And when you see the rainbow, you think God. This figure in chapter 10 uses the word rainbow. I contend that this is none other than Jesus Christ. Yes, I know it calls him a mighty angel. I can show you theophany after theophany after theophany in the Old Testament that calls him a mighty angel. And you might say this is New Testament, but this is John, who is writing from an Old Testament Jewish point of view. John doesn't know the New Testament stories that we know. He knows his little sphere of Jewishness and where he got to. It's like we talked about when he saw the volcano a couple weeks ago. And he said, called it a mountain falling into the ocean. The word volcano didn't appear to him. John doesn't understand the true magnitude of all that Jesus did, nor do we, nor could we as human beings. At this point, John's still a human being. He's a prophet, and he's seeing this, and he's describing this figure as best as he can. So I'm trying to say to you that in all of the verses that I researched, it pointed more to be like Jesus than it did a mighty angel. There is never one time in the Bible where a rainbow is ever given to describe an angel. Not once. I believe that I can find you 10 places where the rainbow is a God thing, is a deity thing. And you're saying, well, this is not Almighty God. Well, it's 3-in-1. This is Jesus the Son, who is God. And I don't understand the Trinity, I just believe it. So that should, the rainbow thing should be a real, and also I think the similarities in chapter 1 and chapter 10 beg to be noticed. I think it's Jesus. I don't think anyone else has title deed to the earth except Jesus, because he earned it. And he set his right foot on the sea. I love this. Let's go to verse 2 in chapter 10. He had a little book open in his hand. What have 9 chapters we been talking about unrolling? The scroll. I have this feeling that when you unroll a scroll and you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, he's unsealed all the judgments to this point. There's 7 seals and he's opened those. That probably when the seal waxy stuff was cast off and it was open, it may have seemed kind of little. I think when they're rolled up and they've got those big seals on them, and each of those was a humongous judgment, and he pulls those off, and one by one you get to the 7th, I think what he has in his hand is much littler. It only makes sense to me that with the seals removed, he's looking at a smaller book. Would John have thought it was a little book compared to that first one? Yes, probably. The seals are gone. I can't imagine what one of those seals looked like, being the judgment that came to 1/3 of the oceans and 1/3 of the green plants and 1/3. I can't imagine how big those seals must have been. Huge, I think. So I think now this book looks smaller, okay? And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Jesus. And how do we know that? Scripture tells us that. Let's take a look. I wanted to talk about clouds, too. We did a little bit about that. If you want to refer to the scripture reference in that, if you go to number 3 on your sheet, Psalm 104:3 is your... we're not going to read all these tonight. I was pretty good about giving you a scripture reference. That's the cloud one. We are going to also talk about the lion. And that, I want someone to read. Could someone read for me Revelation 5:5? And another person, would you get ready? Hosea 11:10. Do I have a volunteer? We want to talk about lions.
Hosea 11:10.
Hosea 11:10. And Revelation 5.
Revelation 5:5.
Would you read that?
But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals."
Who do they call Jesus?
Lion.
The lion of the tribe of Judah. And this particular mighty angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Jim, would you read Hosea for us?
It says, "Then they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim is encircled in flies.
And God roars like a lion. There is never an example in the Bible where any angel roars like a lion. Never. It is my contention that verse after verse, as Isaiah said, fact upon fact, precept upon precept, why would he call him the lion of the tribe of Judah, have him come down with the title deed of earth and roar like a lion if it's not Jesus Christ? What angel would have the right to do that? I love Gabriel. I love Michael. But they're not Jesus. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I think we see it all over this passage. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seventh, by the way, I'm on verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Here is one of those places the Holy Spirit does a gotcha. And he doesn't do it very often. I want to know, I tell everyone when I go to heaven, the first question I'm going to ask is, what did those seven thunders say? Because here's what it says. This is where the Holy Spirit's playing games with us and laughing. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, by the way, it's verse 4, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. End of story. We never hear about the seven thunders again. If you want me to say what I think it is, it would simply be whistling in the wind. I have no idea. Great minds of this century have debated this, and it's all foolishness. Because it's sealed up. I do believe this. Prophecy is not complete and finished until we know this, because it's sealed up. So I believe before the millennium starts, because all things are made new, everything's completed, all prophecy's done, we'll know. I believe if we pass on to glory before we get raptured, we'll know. I believe if we get raptured, we'll know. But I frankly don't have a clue. And I have to chuckle a tiny bit at this, because I think it's the Holy Spirit putting a little bit of whimsy in here, saying, I know this, but you're not going to. And it needs to be, because we are getting ready in this last, from chapter 11 to 22, to seeing the worst and the most awful scenes you're ever going to see or hear about. And I think the Holy Spirit is inserting a little humor here, saying, it's okay. I know it. I'm going to take care of you. And I can laugh and I can debate, but I frankly don't have a clue what he said. And no one else does either. What do you think?
I was asking this just to put you on the spot and be totally unfair. You have any speculations?
Yeah, I do have some speculations.
I wonder if there's dates and people that might have gotten mentioned right
there. I kind of have thinking that there are some names being named.
That's what I'm wondering.
Yeah. I'm thinking he's writing them down and taking names. Are you thinking the same thing? That's my first thought. But you know what? I have no idea. And it is similar to what happened with Daniel. Those of you that were in the study with us with Daniel, after he got all done, he was so upset. He's seen this. God said, seal it up until the time of the end. And that has been coming unsealed. This will be unsealed at the very end, and we will know. And I do believe he's naming names. Then the angel whom I saw. Now, he keeps calling him an angel. And why does John do that? John really never recognized Jesus this whole time. He calls him the right thing because the Holy Spirit's dictating what to write. But he really, Jesus does not look like he did on earth. And of all people that would know that, it would be the Apostle John, because he was in the inner circle. They talk about the three inner circle with Jesus, and he was. Everything we know about him, he was the end guy. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. Not that he doesn't love us all, but he really loved John. He trusted his mother with John. Jesus had several half-brothers and sisters. And their family was a rather large family. James and Jude, we know for sure. And when he's dying on the cross, he says to John, take care of my mother. So this is what he thought of John. And John never recognized him. Don't let it throw you off. He calls him a mighty angel. Remember, Joshua didn't know who he was at the Battle of Jericho. He says, are you on our side? Well, obviously it's King Jesus. But see, Joshua did not know that. So he looks different than what we think. The angel whom I saw, and by the way, I'm on verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now, there's two things that I want you to note there. He raises up his right hand, which is always the hand of authority in the Bible. Strong authority. And he is swearing to God, and you say, well, that can't be Jesus. He wouldn't be swearing to God. Oh, yes, he would. God even swore to himself when he made the Abrahamic covenant. When he made the covenant with Abraham, God even swore. So don't say that can't be God. It can be. And who else is he going to be pointing to but the Father? Who else is he going to be looking up and pointing towards? And what he's actually saying is this. We're not waiting anymore. Time is delayed no longer, which if you go back to the original Greek means, let's get the show on the road. We're done waiting. There's no more pauses. Because you're going to find after this, in the next chapter, the middle of 11, we are going to bring it full scale. God's going to bring the wrath of heaven. And it's God's wrath that's going to come down on this earth. And Jesus is swearing to him saying, I'm here to take earth back. And you are righteous and wonderful, and what you're doing is right. What God is doing to the earth that he's going to do through the judgments is not only fair, he has to do it. He's a God of his word. He said, he told men, if you do not repent, if you do not change, if you do not turn back to me, I will destroy you. And he even sent his son, and they destroyed him. He has to do this, or he's not God. You want to know if he's righteous? He absolutely is. Do I think this is awful? I do. But then I didn't give up my son to a cruel world. I didn't sacrifice my perfect son. He has a right to do this, and this will finish everything. So Jesus is swearing to him and saying, let your will be done. And I'm on verse 6. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven. And of course, this is God. Who created heaven and things that are in it. And of course, evolutionists would tell you it's a what? Globule that crawled up on the sea. So I don't think so. Who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that the things are in it, that there should be delay no longer. After verse 6, Jesus has declared, I own the earth. I am taking possession back. And I'm waiting no longer to finish everything up. That's what he's saying. Chapter 10, verse 6. Mark it down. No more delays. Now, at this point, it is only fair that I tell you the other side of this story. Because as a true researcher, you're going to be bombarded by many views. You're intelligent, thinking people, and it will not offend me if you say I don't agree with that. I say book, chapter, verse, and then we discuss. Good scholars, really favorite people of mine, believe this is really Gabriel. They say so because of the word angel. They say so because it is unlike Christ once he's been in heaven to return to earth. However, you look at chapter 19, he comes back on a horse. I'm just putting that in there. They say so because they don't think it fits the scenario of God and Jesus in heaven looking down and doing the wrath and Jesus stepping on earth. And I didn't make up the scenario. This is not my story. I'm telling you, really good scholars will disagree that this is Jesus. And it truly doesn't change the story any. It's the end is still going to happen. Jesus is still going to come back on the horse and be Lord. I gave you verses in here, and I told you things to look at that you might have curiosity about. You may believe it's a mighty angel. I believe it's a mighty angel, all right. I believe it's like the theophanies of the Old Testament. I think it's Jesus Christ. I just think it matches chapter 1 almost to a T. And when I did the research, and I told you this before, just to remind you, there's never at any other time in the Bible where an angel has a rainbow surrounding it. Never any other time in the Bible where they have pillars of feet like fire. And there the never any other time where they are equated to lions. Jesus is always called the Lion of Judah. Always. Lion of the tribe of Judah. So I rest my case. And you do your own research, and I'm be as fair as I can about that. My really favorite guy Chuck Missler believes it's Gabriel. Because he says Gabriel's popping in and out all the time bringing messages. And this is a message and blah, 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 blah. I want to ask him, how does he have the title deed of birth in his hand? He would say, it's a little book. It's not the big scroll. Just saying. Okay. There are really good people that disagree with me. And you may be one of them. I'm just telling you from what I read in chapter 1, it sounds like the same Jesus to me. Okay, now that we've done that, let's go on.
Did you study anything on, didn't they call it a scroll back in, why did they call it a book here? Did they even have books?
It was interchangeable. They called scrolls books. Okay. And it was before the codice, this is called a codice or a binding, and that didn't come about till about 200 A.D., about 100 years after John wrote Revelation. John wouldn't have known what this was. He'd never even seen one because it was going to be 100 years before that was. So they called scrolls books. It's not unusual for them to back and forth say the books. God opens the books. I have a feeling when God opens the books, it's probably a huge scroll. I'm just guessing in heaven because most of the time when they were writing Old Testament, writing that, they were talking about scrolls.
What are the thoughts on like Missler or others, the little book, what it might be?
Most of them think that don't think it's, see, if they think it's the title deed of earth, then it has to be
right,
Jesus.
It has to be Jesus.
Right. So if it's not Jesus, they think it's the last part of the Revelation.
Oh, okay.
That he's making him eat it, and we're going to talk about eating this little book. But yes. You can't have it both ways. Sure. If it's Jesus stepping down on earth, he's got the title deed in his hand because he deserved it. If it's not Jesus, an angel, it can't be the title deed because they wouldn't have any right to it. Only person can hold the title deed is Jesus. So we do all agree on that.
Yeah.
So they think, the people that don't think it's the title deed and it's not Jesus believe that it's just opening the rest of Revelation for John to see. Maybe. It's a good thought. And their thought is as valid as mine. I just can't get past the description in chapter 1 and this description. Man, if you're making the parallel, they're right there. Feet of fire, clouds. I mean, you know, rainbow. You're going the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I just think the Bible isn't making any mistakes in descriptions. That's just me. Let's go on and read some more. I'm going to go back to start at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea that are things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. This, remember I told you, that's the verse I think is the heart of this whole chapter. Mark that as kind of a bullseye, because that's where Jesus says, no more waiting, no more pausing, we're finishing this story. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, now he's warning you already. We haven't seen the seventh angel yet. Remember, John took a pause. We finished the sixth angel, and now we're in our pause where John's kind of going, but Jesus is telling us, listen to what he says in verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And that intrigued me. Jesus is saying the mystery of God is going to get finished after the seventh trumpet. And let's do a little bit of talking about what is the mystery of God. I came across 16 mysteries. If you want to follow me where I'm going with this, I am on number 16 in your study sheet. And it says in verse 7, there's a reference to the seventh angel. What is the mystery of God? There are actually 16 mysteries of God, and there may be 16 trillion mysteries of God. It's one of those things when you start looking, oh, that's a mystery of God. Oh, and I think you could be use this as your starting list, and I think you could generate more and more. And I'm going to tell you these. We're not going to look each one of these up. It's a really fun study. I spent 2 days doing the mystery of God. I don't even think I scratched the surface, but it sure is awesome. So here's what he may be saying. The kingdom of heaven. Matthew says, the mystery of God is the kingdom of heaven. And Mark kind of refers to that same thing. And by the way, this is on your notes. If you're on number 16, Israel's blindness is a mystery. We talked about that in earlier in Romans 11, where this blindness has happened to Israel for the fullness of Gentiles to come in. That's a mystery. I think what this is referring to is the Gentile being brought in, completing the mystery of God. But it's all these things. The rapture is a mystery of God. We know that from one of our five. 1 Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but some will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. You probably recognize that as one of my favorites. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. That's a mystery of God. His will is a mystery of God in Ephesians. Christ and the church, us, you, me, Gentile believers, the Old Testament didn't know about us. Actually, hardly did the apostles. Remember, all the apostles are Jews, with the exception of Luke, who is kind of, sort of. And what we see with them is they got it that they had to be saved by Jesus. They began telling the Jews. And Paul said, no, we're going to tell the Gentiles. It blew Peter away. There was huge fights. It's an interesting study to watch the fight between Peter and Paul over the Gentiles. Peter finally comes around because God brings down this big sheet from heaven and shows him all these unclean things. No, they're all clean now, and I'm sending the word to the Gentiles. But at a point in time, we were a mystery to the Old Testament. We were a mystery. John the Baptist didn't know about us. John the Baptist died ending the Old Testament, even though he's New Testament. He ended that part of the Scripture because after him came the baptism of Jesus. He gave baptism for repentance. John the Baptist ended the Old Testament, and the New Testament started with the baptism of Jesus. And that was a mystery. John the Baptist didn't know about us. We are a mystery. When now they know it because they're in heaven, but if we had walked up to Jonah or Moses or Abraham, if we could have, and said, hey, I'm 2,000 years down the road and I accepted Jesus in my heart, they go, who are you? You know, they were Jews. Jewish book written by a Jewish God about a Jewish Messiah. And when the New Testament gospel writers and when the New Testament evangelists went out, they told the story of Jesus as a Jew. They told everybody he's a Jew. He's born of Jewish parents. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a Jew. So we're a mystery. I finally get that. And it makes the Bible a whole lot more sense who we are. And that the Old Testament didn't know about us, I think, is so cool. I think that's another one of those things the Holy Spirit does and says, I got you covered. You're mine. Love it. His will is a mystery. Christ and the church are a mystery. The gospel was a mystery. Iniquities, by the way, when you look up all these verses, the words mystery is used. God and Christ are mysteries. God's wisdom is a mystery. The faith is a mystery. Godliness is a mystery. The seven stars and the golden lampstands. Jesus said, here's a mystery. And then he explains what it means. Lampstands are us. The stars are angels. We've gone over that and over that. Stars are angels. Lampstands are the church. That goes back to the church being a mystery. Babylon the Great's a mystery, and it's going to be a real interesting, probably 2-week study on Babylon. The harlot's a mystery, and Christ in us. If you've not read Colossians lately, reread the first chapter of Colossians. Christ in us is a mystery, and nobody understands it. I don't get it. I don't know why he chose me, But before time was, he did. And I don't know why he loved us enough to come down and die. I wouldn't have. But that's the mystery. So here's what, now, I think when you go to expand your list of mysteries, you'll probably find 16 more. I stopped at 16 because I had to finish the rest of the study. I get on rabbit trails, but I thought you might be interested in seeing those. So let me go back and read 7 so you understand why this is important. I'm on 7 again. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, we haven't heard it yet. It's going to be the next chapter about the middle. The mystery of God would be finished. All these are going to, you know what it means to be finished? Understood. We're going to finally get it. When that seventh trumpet sounds and it heralds in the 7 vile / bowl judgments and the worst of the worst of the worst of the punishments and the judgments come on earth, all the mysteries are going to be understood. We're going to get who the church is. We're going to get what God's will is. We're going to get what iniquity is. We're going to understand what faith is and wisdom. Because that's going to finish up God's big plan. And that's what he's telling. That's what Jesus is saying right there. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. The prophets have been telling about this since Zephaniah and Joel and Amos and Habakkuk. I think it said it in Genesis, the very first chapter when man fell. Because he said, yeah, you got the upper hand here right now, Satan. But her heel is going to bruise your head. And I think he was telling us, look to the end because I'm going to take care of it. That's a prophecy. The very first prophecy we see is stopping now. It's going to be fulfilled in the last part of Revelation, that promise in Genesis. And I now am on verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, and this has to be God, spoke to me again, saying, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So when I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand. And I want you to notice that I did something on purpose there. My verse 10 says, then. If you do a Greek word study, I told you this in the very first part of Revelation. Most of those are mistranslated, even by King James. It should be and. And I took the little book. And I saw. And, because not everything's chronologically correct if you do then. It makes it seem like it's then. So most thens, and I said and. I just inserted that. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. End of chapter 10. Let's talk about the little book, eating it. Talk about interesting terminology. However, God never misuses the word. I would like someone to read for me John. Now remember, John wrote this. I want to refer to, remember about 50 years earlier, he wrote St. John. So someone read John 6:35, and someone else read John 6:48. We want to understand what this eating the word means, because he explains it in John. He explains it 50 years prior. So John 6:35 and John 6:48.
35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
I am the bread of life, Jesus said. John 6:48.
I am the bread of life.
And of course, who are we referring to here? Jesus. Who is talking here about John? Jesus is telling John, I want you to eat these words. I want you to eat this book. I want you to eat these passages. And 50 years before, he told John, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Let's hear what. Now, do you remember me telling you about the difference in the disciples And that one thing that we really love about Matthew is that he was the tax collector, but he wasn't actually a tax collector. He was more of a tariff taker. And because of his job, he had to have an infinitely difficult mastery of shorthand. You couldn't be that job. And you would know that from Jewish history, that only people who were proficient in shorthand could be tariff collectors. So, and when they call him a tax collector, that's not exactly correct, although tariffs. I want to read from Matthew, the nitpicker, the person who is taking exquisite notes. And this is Matthew, the fourth chapter, the first verse. And I want to read to you. He says, "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." Now remember, Jesus is a human being, as well as God, incarnate. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Let's go back to what John said. John said, "I am the bread of life." John said, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And so when Jesus himself, Lion of Judah, soon coming king, steps foot on earth and takes possession and hands his scroll, John knows what he's saying to him. Saying, "Eat me. Take me in. Take me, my word, in. Because I am the bread of life. I am all that you will ever need." And knowing what John was going to see in these last clips at the end of the all times, he needs the bread of life. And he's reminding John, I told you 50 years ago, I am the bread of life. This scroll represents me. I earned it. Take it. I mean, it's going to taste good to you, and it's going to be very bitter, because at the end, you're going to see great devastation. You're going to see 2/3 of man destroyed. You're going to see blood in the valley of Megiddo, up to the bridles of the horses. You're going to see kings falling by the wayside because they didn't turn to me. But Jesus said, "John, remember. Remember who you are. Remember who I am. I am the bread of life." And I think in that little term, take the little book and eat it, John knew what he was saying. John had written these words and taken them to heart, and he knew when the devil tempted Jesus himself, he used bread to tempt Jesus, and Jesus said, "Get away from me. I am the bread of life. The word of God is my truth." And that's going to be John's anchor for seeing the rest of this story. He's going to take this little book, and I believe he literally eats it. I don't think it's figurative. But I think he does it knowing exactly what Jesus is saying to him. And if you want some other references for bread of life, I like the one in 1 Corinthians 10:17. And I like the one, John 6:50. There's a lot where Jesus refers to being the bread of life. I just gave you the ones that were a little bit shorter. There's several. And so let me tell you how this ends up. Many people, if they take an opposite view of this, they believe a mighty angel comes down and offers the final prophecy to John and tells him to eat it. And everything else they believe exactly the same. And John eats it, and then he is like, "Oh my gosh, this is awful. It makes my stomach bitter." But what he's really saying is, this is a bitter pill to swallow. If you've ever heard that, this is a bitter pill to swallow, It means this is a real hard truth. And what John is going to see from now is going to be really hard, guys. And I'm going to tell you as a warning, this is one of those parental guidance warning things, the rest of the picture from now on is not going to be pretty. Until we get about the last two chapters. We're going to wade knee-deep in blood. We're going to watch the old earth pass away. And we're going to understand that most people don't repent that are left. It says it. It'll say over and over, the earth dwellers did not repent. And they did not repent. And they chose not to repent. And they did not repent. Now, if we take the Bible literally, guess what they didn't do? They did not repent. And there is a huge price they pay. Israel pays a huge price for her waywardness. Two-thirds of Israel gets destroyed in the tribulation. Two-thirds. I can't imagine the slaughter. But I'm not God, and I didn't set the rules up. And I didn't sacrifice my son. The last little bit I want to talk on, because there's some controversy on it too. That's why this little short chapter, I couldn't put another one with it. There was just too much controversy. And I want to read the very last two again, and I'm going to tell you what some people think. Study yourself so you'll know. I'm in verse 11. And he said to me, now this is Jesus speaking to John again, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There are people, very, very good scholars, that believe that snippet indicates that John will be one of the two witnesses that come back. There are places in John, and I believe that we've talked about in the 21st chapter, I believe, where it talks about if maybe John didn't even die. If he didn't, because disciples are fussing among themselves about who's the greatest. This is just so petty, but it's people. And they're going, you know, and Jesus turns around to him and asks, what are you saying? Because he knows exactly what they're saying. And he said, what is it to you? He points to these disciples, his friends. If I choose for him not to die. And many people take that to say John's still alive today. Don't know. If that's true, and that's a big if, then this would make sense. Listen to this verse. It says, and he said, Jesus, and Jesus said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's exactly what the two witnesses do. However, if you are not of that mind, and you believe John died, and he is not one of the two witnesses, and by the way, we've not studied the two witnesses, they're next week, then you will simply believe that that means he's to finish writing this letter of prophecy to the churches. May well be that. Don't know. I'm laying it out there for you. If you want to know my opinion, and I know Jim's egging me on, I think it's a real chance John's one of the witnesses. I had always thought it was Enoch and Elijah, because, of course, they did not die. We know that. I think probably the two witnesses have to be ones that have not tasted death before, because of the word about tasting death twice. This indicates to me that John's got a huge part to play here. And we know he does. He's writing this. Of course, that could be it. I think Di and Kenny and Steve and I did a study, 2 years ago, and she knows how I love John. I don't think he died. If you're interested in that scripture, I'll give that to you. But if he did not, I think he very likely could be one of the two witnesses. After all, he was a beloved of Jesus, and he got chosen to write this. What are you thinking, Mr. Jim?
Yeah, I was wondering if that would be your thought, but it could very well be.
I think it very well could be.
I haven't really thought about that. But
I take the Bible literally.
Yeah.
And it sounds to me like he's giving him a commission that's going to happen in the very next chapter. We're going to see the two witnesses.
Right,
10 and 11, and I know most people put them together, but there is so much controversy.
Yeah.
I wanted you to know all sides of this story. I hope I gave you enough information here that you can, in your own mind, decide if the mighty angel is Jesus, if the mighty angel is Gabriel. I want to add one more piece to the pot, some peas to the pot, because I believe the Bible does everything all over many times for people like me. And I'm reading to you from Ezekiel, the second chapter, the first verse. Just so that you know, this eating of the scripture is not unusual. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. Does this sound like anyone you know? He's falling on his face, he hears a voice. Okay. This is Ezekiel speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house." Notice how many times God's calling Israel rebellious. Now this is 700 years before Jesus. Okay, they're a rebellious house. "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Open your mouth and eat what I give you. This is God telling Ezekiel. See the pattern? Jesus telling John, open your mouth and eat what I give you. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." This is Ezekiel, several centuries before Revelation. "And he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside." Anybody see a pattern here? Inside, outside, title deed, think about it. "And written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe." And what are we getting ready for? The third woe is coming up. Are you seeing how God told this story? "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.'" Now, here is where I'm going to rest a case. Just saying. If this is the same pattern, God giving a book to a prophet to eat, and then telling him to go and witness. Jesus giving a book to John and then telling him to go and witness. Read it for yourself. I just think there's no accidents in God's Word. And I will tell you, in this study, this week, this changed my mind about who I think the two witnesses are. I believed what everyone told me for years. I've read great theologians, but no one ever brought it up about John before. And I think the pattern from Ezekiel to John are irrefutable.
Have you found anybody else that says the same thing?
No.
You might be the only one.
Nobody agrees with me. And I'm okay with that, because here's why I want you guys to disagree with me in this. Like I always say, book, chapter, verse. How do you refute what Ezekiel said? I mean, does anyone else not see that pattern? Be careful about Revelation in this. I loved my dad. You guys know that. I stand here today as a testimony to a wonderful, godly man. But he was in a different era on teaching Revelation. He believed many platitudes that Ironsides and Larkin and Dakes and the old faithful taught. I do too. Those are some of my favorite commentators. But my very, very best commentator is this. And when I came to that last part of chapter 10, Revelation, it looks to me like he's pointing him onward. And then I referred back to Ezekiel and the pattern from God to prophet to eat to go is there. I respectfully submit that and say it is totally okay with you if you disagree with me. But we have a wonderful story and a book that is so rich and so full that I think if you study, I can't get enough of it, and I can't ever, and I just wanted to preface tonight saying, I really think you need to have somebody else teach this study because I changed my mind right in the middle of this. I believe it's John. I just think it is. And last week I would have told you it was not. So, sorry. I don't know that I'm really the person to be doing this. So, I want to tell you some promises that I think we all hold true. And I'm going to go to Psalms. King David is got to be a guy after all of our hearts because he was so flawed, so miserably sinful, and so wonderfully in love with the Lord. And that's where I am, miserably flawed and just crazy in love with that Jewish carpenter I call king. And I take his words to heart a lot, and he of all people offers more promises. And he says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is the keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." And I tell people that all the time. A lot of times when I'm praying for them, I pray that they see Jesus on their right-hand side. You know where I get it from? I get that from Psalm 121, King David. If you ever dismayed or afraid or you don't think anyone, look on your right. You're shadowed by the King of Kings. And how do I know that? The Bible tells me that. He said, "I'll be the shade on your right-hand side, your power side." And in Deuteronomy, it's interesting I chose two Old Testament promises, but we're doing lots of New Testament study too. "And I commanded Joshua at that time." Now remember, Joshua is one of our heroes, saying, "Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you." And I don't know how many of you know this, but you are in one big battle. If you don't know, you will. I remember when our Maddie died, and Shane stood and gave the service. And if you don't know the story, we lost our granddaughter who was 3. Just died suddenly. Just got sick and died. And life watched to Wesley, and they just couldn't save her. And he stood over. God called him to do the service. And Shane argued, and he said, "There will be people at this service that will never hear the story again. Do you trust me?" And he stood and he said this: "If you're not facing what I am today, you will be, or you'll be the one in the coffin. The only question is, which side of eternity will you be on? Maddie's with Jesus. I'm not done with her. I'm going to see her again. Because I know where she is and I know where I'm going. But if you don't, you're going to be facing this one of these days." And I think what he's trying to say is exactly what King David did and what Moses said. Your God is a shade on your right-hand side. When the sun is blaring down at you, when Israel's being surrounded by enemies and Syria is massing troops, when we lose somebody, when we're sick, we need the shade on our right-hand side. And David said we have it. And Moses did too. And so I end tonight with this thought. We're getting ready to trek into the deepest part of Revelation. We're going to review 1 week, and then we're going to trudge in, because just like this verse said, there's delaying no longer. We don't have time to delay, and we don't have time to wait. If you do not know Jesus, if in your heart of hearts and hearts, if God called us home tonight, if the trumpet blasted, if we were killed in a car wreck, if we fell over dead with a heart attack, I just read a prayer request that came into my prayer chain. A 45-year-old man just fell over. That's 20 years younger than me. We are not promised tomorrow. If you don't know that you know that you know, then if God called you in front of him tonight and he said, why should I let you in? And your answer is not because I'm crazy in love with your son and I asked him a long time ago to come into my heart, then you need to see me. Let's get it taken care of. I don't want to waste one more minute. And not only that, we don't have time to waste about you worrying about your salvation. We need to get busy and get people to the cross because that trumpet's going to be blasting. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are humbled by your word. We are encouraged by the thoughts that you gave to the Apostle John. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for his great and true life. But Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that I know, that I know, that I know that your promise is that when we die, we will be with you forever. Wherever you are, we're going to be beside you to be priests and kings in your kingdom. Lord, we pray for Israel tonight. I pray that you protect her. I pray that the Jews in that nation would begin to look at the Messiah. They begin turning their eyes towards Jesus. And Lord, I pray for America. I ask that you, the Christians in America, would raise up and stand and be counted and be quiet no longer. The Bible says you're going to delay no longer. Open our eyes, God. Let us see you. Let us be real and true. Let us just be in love with your word. Lord, protect us. I pray for blessings over each person here, just as you promised in the very first chapter. And Lord, I pray that if anyone doesn't know you, they would come tonight. We love you. We worship you. We come to you in your blessed son's name. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? Did I overwhelm you guys all with the bad tidings that's coming?
No.
No? Did I give you hope? Look on your right-hand side. You have the shade of God on your right-hand side. Do I have really, I'm serious, are there any questions? Everyone's tired. How about dessert?
It's another great lesson. Thank you.
You think?
Well, yeah, thank you. Yeah. You know, I did read it several times. But
did it make more sense?
It did, yeah.
I want to tell you I'm influenced by what I think. And you know, I don't know anything else to do except after I study, I do try to draw a conclusion. I don't want to just be floundering. I ask God to help me. But I'm going to tell you some of my favorites don't agree with that. And I'm going to always preface that. But when I see a parallel and I see the exact same words, I can't think anything else.
Yeah, and the cross-references to the scripture really help.
It helped me too. The Ezekiel one to me is like, duh, duh. Because really, God does not do anything but what he's told the prophets. That's what he said. And he often tells him twice. What do you think about this? What's your thinking?
I think you're onto something. I think you might be the only one onto something. Like you say, it'd be interesting.
So which one of the two original thoughts do you think is the other?
I was going to ask, who do you think the second messenger is going to be then?
Yeah, I think it's Elijah.
Elijah?
Yeah, I think it's Elijah. I think he's a shoe. And it says it in the Bible that he's coming back.
Well, he has a lot of problems because transfiguration, a lot of people draw on.
Well, it actually says
law
he's
and
coming.
Prophets, yeah.
But if you do Law and Prophets, you think it's Moses and Elijah.
Right, right. There's a lot of that. I mean, that's a traditional mindset.
That was traditional. My dad always believed it was Enoch and Elijah, the two that had not died. He did not. I'm going to try to find that piece for you in John. That John piece. That's really interesting. I've got it written down somewhere. Moses is as, when they say law and prophets, of course he brought the law, but here's the thing, Moses died. It says John buried him. I mean John. God,
right.
John.
Right.
God buried him. So,
Moses.
Let me get my,
I think that, and that's the only, I think some people think that there's something going on there with God burying him.
What's
that
the deal
about? They always said Moses and Elijah because the law and the prophets
right.
I think are going
right.
to be represented. Now,
right.
actually, chapter 11, there's we're going to do an in-depth study on this in two witnesses.
And you can only die once. So that's
there's the verse, that. Yes, and we're going to bring that verse in where that comes in. So I do believe it has to be someone who did not die. That would negate John unless
Very, very interesting.
Don't you think that last part of chapter 10 where it says the commission to John?
Looking how they flow. Like 10, 11,
I know, and it goes right into the witnesses.
It says, and the angel said to me this. And it,
yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah. And then you did, have you ever done the comparison with Ezekiel?
No. And you know, and in fact, I think that I don't know that I've ever run into anybody so certain on who the two witnesses are that you.
Because they do say I'm not sure.
I think everybody I've ever studied or heard.
But
they,
you ever said
they would
say
give
John?
Their, no, I've never heard John or Ezekiel. I've always heard, like you said, either Moses or Elijah or Enoch or, you know, yeah. But I've never heard.
And I'm going to present all this. I'm actually going to present this with chapter 11.
So that's what you guess.
Definitely
not Ezekiel. Like, I've never. I mean, that would not. Without reading that.
But read it together.
Right.
And doesn't it imply that he sent Ezekiel then on? And he ate the scroll? And I just believe God says it in Scripture several times. It's not like he just threw that in there. Oh, randomly, by the way, sent someone down to have John eat a scroll. There's a purpose. I mean, I think people think that's what Revelation was like. You just put, oh, my luck, we're going to have this beast just rise up, and oh, we're going to have somebody eat a scroll. No, go back to where they talked about it in the Old Testament, because that's the trouble with Revelation is most people don't understand the Old Testament. Therefore, none of these symbolisms make any sense to them. If you've not studied Ezekiel, you didn't understand what happened there, that makes perfect sense. He's doing exactly the same thing. He's sending a prophet to wayward people who were, and he talked about stubborn, wayward. That's exactly what's going to happen. Two-thirds of them are going to get killed.
What's the deal where, was it Michael, the warrior, did something? He opposed a relationship.
He stands up for...
But he wouldn't even say anything bad about Satan
right. When
he argued about Moses.
That's in Jude.
Are we supposed to have respect for Satan?
No. But what you're supposed to understand by that is that there is great power in Satan. You're not to take him on yourself without the power of God. He's a mighty foe. I don't mean to imply that he isn't. He's nothing compared to Jesus. But he was an equal to Michael. He was an archangel. He was the one that had all the...
And sometimes people draw on the question or conclusion that, well, does that mean Satan's going to have a chance to...
No.
Right, no, he won't. No, that's pretty clear in Scripture. However, I think that God is very much a gentleman in everything he does, and he realizes that Satan was creation of his. And
yes. That's
why we talked about a few weeks ago. That there's even some access to heaven, obviously, because we see that in Job and... Most places in Scripture, that God's not.
I think Satan thinks he has a chance.
Right. And I think the only plain on God's goodness is, you know, probably the only reason that Satan thinks he has a chance is thinking that, oh, maybe God will somehow want to, you know. And I think just because he's got God is being so gracious. Because he knows, I'm sure Satan knows that he could do it. You know.
Well, there was I listened to an interesting commentary, and this explained it pretty well to me. When Adam fell, it set up a situation for God, not that he didn't know was going to happen, it still set it up, whereby his people that he created didn't obey the rules. And because God is holy and there's everything about him is holy, there's a fire that emanates from God that we don't understand. Every time you read about him, the fire is dynamic. And so when they were in the Garden of Eden sinless, they had a natural covering. They were clothes. They were naturally covered from this intense heat of God. And I believe that's true, because when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, but even wearing a veil and all, he was so... brilliant around the people, couldn't stand to look at him after he'd been around God. So that their natural covering was taken away from them when they were taken out of the garden, and they can't stand in the presence of God now. We can't without the covering of Jesus. And that he had to make it fair for us to earn that back.
And the only thing fair was he had to offer an alternative to himself, to mankind. He had to offer, if all we offer, he offered was God, if it made us choose him, then we're robots. He had to offer a legitimate choice, sin, the devil, and that was part of his plan. You can choose the devil. You actually can. You can do it. People do it. And that was God's purest way to make sure that we chose him, because then he offered an alternative. And that made more sense to me, because nothing he does is random. Satan didn't just happen and surprise him. God offered that so that he would know, and that's how we got the covering of Jesus to stand. And that actually, that made more sense to me than anything that I had. I never understood why he let Satan do it. After the fall, he had to for the legitimate choice.
You know anything about College Hill? Your bookstore?
Oh, they're awful.
They said they're going to have, if you have a puppy dog, you can take it to church and they'll give a blessing. You'll be blessed.
You know what else they did, don't you? When Tiller would abort a baby, because I worked in the clinic next to Tiller's, when Tiller would abort a baby, the College Hill would come in and baptize that dead aborted baby for that girl. They did it all the time. Oh, I'm serious.
College Hill,
they're very liberal.
Oh.
I had a few run-ins with College Hill.
Are they not going? Are they going to let them get married to dogs and things too?
Well, I did hear they was this weekend. If after you get your puppy dog blessed, you can join the
church and
the tranny something.
Oh no!
So if I want to wear a dress and makeup, I thought maybe I'd dress up a little lipstick and a dress.
The beer to take away from
it. Worship with my buddies at the Methodist Center.
Wow.
But I guess I won't do
that. Well, even when I was in
that's not the first of their shenanigans, boy. They have made their reputation all over the state like they want to. Yeah.
And who was that pastor that was so famous for doing all this? He died. Oh, what was his guy's? Do you remember? He was really good friends with George Tiller.
At College Hill?
Mm-hmm. They both met their own time with demise.
I can't remember the guy's name right now. It's there, but I know.
Well, I'm not finding this verse about John. It's really for next week's lesson.
Had a blog on a webpage, Tiller did, and he was on there, and he said he gets up every morning and he thanks God that he can help these people out by aborting their babies.
How much do you think he's thanking God now that he did that? Anybody have any idea how that would be useful or not?
Ticks me off when they do that.
Well,
it's
like, this is my mission.
Go home and study and see what you come up on these ideas. Who you think the angel was, and who do you think it is, Jim?
Well, it's definitely not the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Now I'm talking about the one. Do you think it was Jesus or do you think it's Gabriel?
The mighty angel. I'm sorry. Yeah, I thought you were talking to two women.
Oh, but wait.
Because we could bring in. We could go to Kingdom Hall and do our study next week.
They love me.
They'd probably really get a kick out of us talking about the witness. I don't know. The interesting thing is, you can kind of see it go either way. I see Jesus, like you're saying. I see there's some similarities. I could see where you could construe it as Gabriel. Michael probably.
Because Michael will be standing up
right.
So it'd have to be Gabriel or some other one that's not named. And when I did a research on how many times were angels called the line of Judah, how many times were never.
So is there, with the mystery, because the first thing I thought about when I saw mystery, maybe that's
mystery
because we're part of it, is the mystery of the church.
It is.
The only thing with that, though, is does that give rise to the mid-trib rapture and say, hey, well, look, the ending of the church age then is in the before the seventh.
Well, here's how you counteract that. there are Gentiles saved in the tribulation.
Right, and so Gentile, yeah.
This
yeah.
is
the fullness
ending,
of the Gentiles is not over. Right.
This is the ending
right.
of, I think what he's saying
the
is,
of Gentile.
I think this is the ending of salvation.
Yeah. I was just reading some into chapter 11 and some of the opinion it mentioned that to the two witnesses to leave room in the building of the temple for the outer court, or don't worry about leaving room for the outer court and the rebuilding of the temple, because the Gentiles, it's been given to the Gentiles, and they'll try it underfoot for 3.5 years. If you read it, and I was reading that their speculation is that the Dome of the Rock is in that outer court.
There was
currently, right now.
If you listen to Chuck Missler talk, mm-hmm. he says that they've got the dimensions wrong. That mosque is that the outer, maybe that's what you're saying.
Yeah,
the
right.
The outer court is actually where the temple heart would be.
This guy was saying specifically that the Dome of the Rock or the Gentile the Dome of the Rock is where the outer court for the Gentiles normally.
Where is the Dome of the Rock now? It's inside the mosque.
No, that is the mosque. The Dome of the Rock is.
Yeah.
The,
no,
right.
He's saying that he knows an excavator.
Uh-huh.
Would that be?
Uh-huh.
That had done a lot of research and remeasured, and that's not it for that mosque. Is that it's
outside, right?
It's
yeah,
actually
yeah.
outside,
right.
So that he could actually foresee them having
together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what this guy was saying.
Yes.
He was saying that's why God says there in chapter 11. Something to look at. That's why God says there in chapter 11. Don't worry about building an outer court
right.
for the new temple
because
it's already there. The
yeah.
Dome of the Rock's there.
And that guy said that everybody's looking at that wrong. That
right.
they're probably going to be side by side.
That's what this guy was
yeah.
saying. Yeah.
And
yeah.
and this guy had studied that 25 years or so and remeasured. Maybe that's what you were saying. But
right.
when I heard that, I figured, how are they going to get that mosque down? Well, they're not.
They didn't have to. Apparently, they didn't have to.
And with that one world religion,
mm-hmm.
where everybody's good,
Zephaniah 2, or, yeah.
Yeah, I got to do some studying.
That's interesting, because it just seems like a destruction of the Palestinian people. But like you said, but as we were identifying, that guy was talking about today on my phone call, is that it seemed strange that a lot of Palestinians would rather Israel be in charge of them. So that could happen. That God could wipe out Gaza, take back all of that, and then create a government.
Don't you think he's going to have to? I mean, that's going to have to happen, isn't it?
I think there's probably not how I would have thought months ago, but now seeing the radical ISIS and seeing some of these radical Hamas and doing all these things, now a lot of Palestinian, Muslim support, and I wouldn't say support, a lot of them are coming out and they're saying, you know, this is not what we want. We don't want ISIS. We don't want.
Stats
were
good.
And so, but so they're wanting something else.
They want
something
else.
And what's probably going to be is it's going to be peace, but it's not.
And what's going to happen is that gives rise to the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Oh, did you see Obama is going to try to negotiate peace talks with Hamas?
He said it
was on today on Fox News. They
yeah.
had it in caption.
Do you want
and
to go?
Netanyahu said pretty much that. Thanks, but no thanks. I think he pretty much told him that, you know, we don't want to negotiate with terrorists, so why would we do that?
Did you ever think this? And I think Tim and I were talking about this before lesson started. I said Obama is who America has to have right now
right.
to be a non-player in this. The only way for us to be a non-player was to have been destroyed,
yeah.
or to have somebody like him who won't allow us. Because we are not in this skirmish. Israel defends herself in this. And then
I still hold out. I really think that we could be part of that young line.
We could.
You know, I know a lot of people have a lot of...
Well, it's... That's very possible.
Because I think we're just so... You know, especially now, we're just so congenial. I think we go along with... like Britain and, you know,
yeah,
and they're
yeah.
they are definitely the young lions, and they're pretty much right now saying, Israel, you do whatever you want to do, but we're not going to have anything to do with it.
But
we're not
going to
be cursed
in
that.
Yeah.
We don't stand up for Israel.
We're not going to be here.
I think that, to bring down, not the word, but I see that there's this
but Obama's
mishmash.
Yeah.
I think Rapture is going to take a chunk. I think really that's what's going to happen. I think Rapture is going to take a chunk out of the United States.
And
I think
the
there's going to be a. I think there's going to end up being a.
If you read like I do, when that happens, the restrainers take.
Sure, and then I think there's a. Probably find a conglomeration of countries that's come together. I mean, we could be absorbed at that time by Russia. Or China, you know, or some kind of something.
Well, doesn't China own a lot of property over here?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
I mean, you think about that. How easy that would be just to come in.
Yeah, and they're sleeping right now. You know, Russia's.
And they're coming in and buying.
Russia's getting away with a lot of stuff right now because they're not.
Well, because Obama's not going to do anything. That's why I think he probably was the person God had in mind.
Sure.
Because we have to be out of the picture. And because the Christian, we're still here. We're not raptured yet. He had to do something to take America out of play. Because we all know. We know what's coming.
Yeah, and I have a hard time believing that unless there was some crazy catastrophic thing, that I would think would be of biblical proportions. That's the thing. I think if there was something crazy, I think if there was something crazy pre-trib that had something to do with end times, I think it could have easily made it in Scripture, but I don't know. I don't see that. So I think
maybe it's a 700.
I think the rapture, though, is just that is that. That big thing that really.
Chris, you know, once I wrapped my studying around the rapture and got secure about exactly what I believe, John 14 said.
I probably made him over there.
But I think you just, then
you know that piece. You're not one to be floundering. Well, where are we? That's why you say this tonight seems like no, it isn't. It doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. But I really do believe this is the end of all Gentiles being saved. There are Gentiles saved and martyred in the tribulation. Not too many, but there are some.
There are,
yep. And this is the end of it. That's the end of the Gentiles. The mystery is done. Not that the church hasn't already gone. This is the end of the Gentiles. And God knew there would be some saved in the tribulation. He knew that.
So the other name is Church Age. The Church Age would be over.
The Church Age is over.
Well, I think the Church Age is over. Rapture. I think, but the mysteries. There are multiple mysteries. So that's what
you're saying. There's multiple mysteries, and there's two different sets of saints we see in heaven.
Martyr saints are underneath the table.
And they stay forever in front of Him. They're entirely different, but they're still saved. And I think that's them.
That's the thing that there is clearly, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday. I've never read Philippians with the day of Christ. Really thinking of, eschatological thought. But Philippians is full of end time stuff. And so, because he mentions,
well,
he began a good work and you will
you
be faithfully completed until the day of Christ.
Paul's
which
the
is
one that saw
rapture.
That got to tell the mystery.
Right,
he also is the one with the rapture scripture. Thessalonians and Corinthians.
So Philippians 1 itself mentions the day of Christ twice, which is rapture.
And that's rapture.
And
Paul,
chapter 2.
See, Paul got it.
Chapter 2 mentions it again. So actually, even Philippians was very much. His mind was on. Well, it was one of the last things he wrote.
Well, doesn't it, after you get this, you see it everywhere? Well, now you do. I read Ezekiel several times. And I read that again. I went. That's exactly like the chapter.
Exactly. And every epistle has something to do
with the rapture.
Specifically rapture.
And the promise is there. Paul's writing several churches. Don't be worried if your parents die. Don't worry about that. They're going to get. And he's trying to explain that to him over and over again. He gets it. Paul writes 2/3 of the New Testament.
Sure. And it's tough, and that's the thing is that you get, and that's one thing I'm going to hit Sunday and really encourage people is that if you isolate some scripture, it's easy to get wrong. And you got to look back and say, no, there is a rapture.
Also got to go back and forth. Don't you think that the Old Testament, I think we're proving, is all over Revelation? I mean, Ezekiel is exactly the 10th chapter of Revelation. Eating the book? I just think the trouble is pastors don't know the Old Testament. They got into this myth 25 years ago about we're a New Testament church. The New Testament church read the Old Testament.
But the interesting thing is, you want to know why people still wonder why in the world. Why were the apostles so? Why did they live such, crazy and different lives? Why were they so, on fire for the Lord and serving Him constantly and always